I wanted to start by reading just three verses from Matthew chapter 13, and I'm sorry I haven't given these to the PA guys, so if you've got your Bible, there are only three verses, so you're welcome just to listen to them. You probably know them quite well. It's Jesus speaking, and he's speaking about the kingdom of God. And he says these words, "The kingdom of heaven is like treasure hidden in a field. When a man found it, he hid it again, and then in his joy went and sold all that he had and bought that field. Again, the kingdom of heaven is like a merchant looking for fine pearls. When he found one of great value, he went away and sold everything he had and bought it." We're listening actually to the words of Jesus here. And I know I've said this before, but you know, when Jesus speaks, you listen, because these words come from the Son of God, the one who has all knowledge, all understanding, all wisdom. You know, you don't command a crowd of 5,000 people, do you, if you're just anybody, let alone, as we know, the women and children were there as well. And it wasn't as if they came prepared. They didn't bring their caravans and camp out for the weekend. They came without any thought for food or anything, because they were captivated by the words of this man, Jesus. They were speaking, they were listening to the words which had such authority and power behind them. And I think it behoves us this morning to listen, not just to me, but to actually the words that Jesus speaks. They're not always comforting and encouraging words. Sometimes they're very challenging words. But we know, ultimately, that Jesus has the truth. He is the truth. And what he says embodies and carries eternal truth. It says there that in chapter 4 of Matthew, it says that Jesus had withdrawn to a solitary place. And he'd gone out there and to be by himself, really. But the crowds wouldn't let him go, and they followed him on foot. They didn't even have, it doesn't speak of them having any means of transport, but they were magnetized by this man and the words that he spoke, and they followed him into this remote place. Scripture says they marveled, not in this, but in another place. It says they marveled at his teaching, for he taught as one having authority and not as their scribes and teachers of the law. They were used to listening to the teaching of the Pharisees, but this man, only 30 years old, was speaking words which had power and authority in them, and they marveled at what he was saying. I love to ponder sometimes the reaction of the people to which he spoke. In another place it says they were amazed at his words. They were amazed at his words. The Pharisees at one stage, didn't they, before Jesus' crucifixion, sent guards and soldiers out to arrest him for some reason, whatever reason they could latch on to. They sent them out to arrest him. And they come back and without him. And the Pharisees said, "Where is he?" And they say, "No man ever spoke like this man speaks." His words had such power and authority in them that these men, these hardened soldiers, actually were arrested and listened, had to listen to what he was saying, and they couldn't arrest him. And it wasn't, as I say, as though he always said warm and comforting words that made people feel good about themselves. He pulled no punches, did he? He described the Pharisees and those teachers of the law, the religious element. He described those whitewashed tombs, nice and lovely and clean on the outside, but in the inside, full of dead men's bones. He saw right into the hearts of men. It says he didn't trust himself to anyone, because he knew what was in the heart of man. He knew what was in the heart of man. Not exactly the way to make friends, was it? And yet there was something about him that actually drew people to him, because they could discern in him words of power and truth. And yet to the needy, he was full of grace and compassion. I was just meditating recently on the story of Jesus when he meets the Samaritan woman at the well. And he was not concerned, was he, with any cultural boundaries, or because Jews basically despised, they disdained the Samaritans and they wouldn't have anything to do with them, naturally speaking. And also, it wasn't really the done thing for Jesus to be speaking to a woman either, because women were held as at a lower level of esteem in that culture. But he saw in this woman a broken woman. You know, I've read this thing, I think, golly, she was a bit immoral. She's had five husbands, and now she's living with a man. But in actual fact, if you think about it, in those days, divorce was so easy. They just sort of, if they got fed up with their wife, they could just say, you get lost and I'll have another one. So this woman was actually probably a very, very broken woman. Somebody who had lived through five of those divorces, five times when she'd been rejected by her husband. And her self-esteem, I guess, was absolutely rock bottom. And yet Jesus draws near to her and speaks to her about the living water that he can give, that springs up to eternal life. She doesn't really understand what he's saying, does she? Because I suppose it was revolutionary to her. She thinks he's speaking about natural, physical water. But of course he's speaking about the living water that he could give. And in her confusion, she says, when the Messiah comes, he will explain everything to us. And then Jesus utters these words that must have blown her away. I, who am speaking to you, am he. Wow. After a time when Jesus has been teaching some tough stuff, it's recorded that many of the disciples, not the 12, but many of those who were following him actually turned away and walked no more with him because they couldn't stand and accept the challenging teaching that he was bringing. And because Jesus, you know, he turns to the disciples and says, are you also going to go away? And Peter, you know his reply well, Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life. And I want to say to us this morning that Jesus has the words of eternal life. And you may think that, I don't know what you think. I don't know what's in your heart. You don't know what's in my heart. But you may not consider it that important to listen to the words of Jesus. But I tell you, it's vitally important that you listen to what Jesus says and obey his teaching. What is your response to the words of Jesus? Jesus knows within our hearts exactly what we're thinking, what we think of him. He knows our hearts. He knows who we are. He knows where we are. In chapter 1 of John's Gospel, Philip, one of the disciples, brings one of his friends, doesn't he, called Nathanael, to Jesus. And Jesus looks at Nathanael and he says, here is an Israelite in whom there is nothing false. And Nathanael says, how do you know me? I've never met you before. And Jesus says, I saw you. I saw you when you were under the fig tree before Philip actually met you. We sometimes sing, don't we? He knows my name. He knows my every thought. That's the truth. Whoever you are this morning, if you've never made a commitment to Jesus, he knows your name and he knows your every thought. He didn't need to be told about the Samaritan woman's five husbands, did he? He just knew. He knew her history. He knew everything about her. And he knows everything about you and me. And yet, whatever our history, whatever our background, whatever we've been through, whatever our past, he still loves us and wants to draw us into his kingdom. He even knows how many hairs I've got on my head. It's not so much of a problem to him as for some people. But he doesn't count them. He just knows. His knowledge is total and complete. He knows everything about us. Psalm 139, as I've quoted earlier, such knowledge, David says, such knowledge is too wonderful for me, too lofty for me to attain. I cannot fathom how God can know everything. But you see, for me, that means that whatever God decides, whatever God does, justice and righteousness are the foundation of his throne. So what he says is true. What he says is right. We sometimes sing, everything you've done is just and true. Holy, holy God are you. So it behoves us to surrender to what he says. Surrender to who he is. How can we not surrender to the creator of the universe? One who is so immense, so great, so powerful. It's not for me to question who he is and how he does things. It's for me to surrender and enter into the peace and the joy that comes from surrendering to Jesus. In Psalm 8, David says, when I consider your heavens, the work of your fingers, the moon and the stars that you have set in place, what is man that you're mindful of him, the son of man that you care for him? In one sense, on one side, he's extolling the greatness and the majesty and the beyond understandingness of God. And on the other hand, he says, yet, what is man? And we're tempted to think, well, we're nothing, which in one sense, we're very, very small compared to how great he is. But he says, what is man that you care for him? What is man that you are mindful of him? And God is mindful of us this morning. God wants to draw us in to the kingdom of God. And this amazing God, almighty creator, fully revealed to us in the person of Jesus. Emmanuel, that beautiful name of Jesus. I love the name Emmanuel, God with us. What a beautiful name. And he wants to draw us into his kingdom, the kingdom of God, the kingdom of heaven. One and the same thing, really, in Scripture. So I want to ask you, are you a subject of the kingdom this morning? It's the greatest privilege and joy here on earth to be a subject of the kingdom of God. The greatest joy, the greatest experience to be a subject of the kingdom of heaven. Earthly kingdoms come and go, but Scripture says your kingdom is an everlasting kingdom. Who would refuse the gift of eternal life? Who would refuse the gift of being a subject of an everlasting kingdom? And so in these two parables that I read, the first one says, the kingdom of heaven is like a treasure. I don't know what picture you have in your mind when you talk about treasure, but I immediately go back to childhood days where you read stories of treasure in great big chests, you know, and there's jewels and pearls hanging over the side, and there's a sort of a gold goblet embedded in the front, in the top, and that's my picture of treasure. But that's only earthly treasure, isn't it? That's only earthly treasure. Whatever the picture in your mind, it speaks of something that's incredibly precious, something so desirable, something that is worth striving and seeking for. But this treasure is hidden. It says this treasure is hidden in the field. I also have a picture of a man with a metal detector. You don't see them so much nowadays, do you? But you know, when they first came in, there was a great craze of metal detecting, and you'd see them wandering over these vast fields, sort of swinging their metal detectors. And I used to look at them and think, "Wow, I'm sure you've got something better to do." But the expectation was there, wasn't it? And when the thing starts to bleep or flash or whatever they do, I don't know, I've never heard one. But if there's anybody here who's getting to that, please forgive me. But I'm a man of small mind and little imagination, I guess. But you know, when it peeps, you know, they'll get the spade out and they'll dig up the soil and discover a rusty nail or something, you know. But maybe it's something better than that. I don't know. Maybe it's a torque or a necklace or something. And there have been things, obviously, of huge value that have been found under the soil. But I'm sure it's exciting. But I've never tried it, so I can't think. But the expectation of finding something is there. But they'll never find anything unless they go searching. They'll never find anything unless they go searching, and that's, I've never found anything because I've never gone searching with a metal detector. but the treasure in the field is hidden. And this man is searching for it. And the treasure is not going to just fall into his lap. He's actually got to go looking for the treasure. And the writer of the Hebrews says that whoever comes to God must believe that he exists. And he rewards those who earnestly seek him. The reward of God is amazing. The reward of God is a huge reward. But you have to go seeking for it. First of all, you believe that God is there. And then you believe that he rewards you if you earnestly seek him. Which he will. God never breaks a promise. Jesus is calling. The King of the kingdom of God is calling us into his kingdom. And this man finds the treasure and then he goes and hides it again. Sometimes you can't pick up every detail of a parable and think, well, this means this and this means this. And so I'm not sure why he went and hid it again, except he obviously didn't want anybody else to find it and nick it in the meantime. He could have gone back at night, couldn't he, with his barrow and put it in his barrow and stolen it. But no, he doesn't. He actually goes away and he sells everything he's got and he buys the field. You know, it speaks to me of a man who's genuinely searching and he wants this treasure to be legitimately his. And praise God, the kingdom of heaven can be legitimately ours because of what Jesus has done. Notice it says, in his joy he went. In his joy he went and sold everything he had. He sold everything he had in the way of possessions because there was nothing compared to the treasure that he'd found. We sing, don't we, sometimes, earthly things have left me dry. Only you can satisfy. And let me tell you this, that you can have all the earthly pleasures and wealth and riches that you like, but nothing compares to the wonder of knowing Jesus. Nothing compares to that. The second parable is similar but to the first, but it's not the same, and it has an interesting difference, a significant difference, I believe. The first man is looking for treasure, singular, and he finds it. But the second man is looking for precious pearls, and it speaks to me of somebody who's actually searching for something, whatever it is, that's going to satisfy his longing. He's a collector of pearls, and he's looking for something, whatever it is, that will actually satisfy that longing. Maybe this, it may be that, maybe the other. And you know, we can, especially when we're young, you know, we can think that the world is our oyster, and there are so many exciting things to do and to reach out for. That things that we're going to fulfill our expectations, they're going to satisfy us. You know, but this man is looking for whatever it may be. And he comes across this thing of great value, this pearl of great value. So much, doesn't it? Depends. The things we look for, the things we desire, are actually all about us, aren't they? What are they going to give us? What are they going to fulfill us with? What are they going to do for us? Are they going to make us wealthy? Are they going to make us more famous? How many followers have we got on Twitter? You know, I was speaking to somebody the other day and they got 300 followers on Snapchat or something. I can't remember what it was. But that's not much, is it, really? Some people have millions. I shall never have any followers. I sometimes wonder whether I've missed out, but I don't have any followers on Twitter, I'm afraid. But, sorry? You'd follow me. Yeah. But they're all about us, aren't they? You know, all these things that we reach out for. What's it going to do for me? But, you know, when you find this pearl of great value, it says, it changes your focus completely because your focus is on the pearl. And the pearl is the kingdom of God. The pearl is the king. The pearl is Jesus himself. And there again, he goes away and he sells everything. He sells everything in order to gain this precious pearl. I guess he had a lot of pearls in his collection, actually. He probably had a load of pearls at home. But it says he sold everything. So now even the things that he found pleasure in, these other pearls, he actually sold the whole lot because he wanted to buy this pearl of great price. And Jesus says that pearl is the kingdom of God. That pearl is the kingdom of God, and it's an incredibly precious thing. I want to say, are you a subject of the kingdom of heaven this morning? I was going to say a member, but because that's more up-to-date, isn't it, expression, member of this and a member of that. But the kingdom doesn't have members, it has subjects. Because you see, subjects are subject to the king. That's the meaning of the word. They're subject to the king. And what a king. There's no greater king. There's no greater person. Now, I've had the privilege, I suppose, of actually speaking to the Queen and the Queen Mum and Prince Charles, not through anything. I've never had a CB or a knighthood or anything like that, but it's just purely through a commercial thing. And you sort of think, they're lovely people, you know, but they're only people, you know. But, you know, you have an experience, an encounter with the King of Kings. And it undoes you, because he is so incredibly great. Nothing on earth compares. That's the last song. I never sung it before, but beautiful song. Nothing compares to Jesus. You see, becoming a subject of the kingdom will cost you nothing, and yet in a sense, it will cost you everything. Paul is speaking to Christians, in the Colossian Christians, and when he says, giving thanks to the Father who has qualified you to share in the inheritance of the saints in the kingdom of light, for he has rescued us from the dominion of darkness and brought us into the kingdom of the Son he loves, in whom we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins. If you're a believer this morning, those words apply to you. He has rescued you from the dark. First of all, he's qualified you. That's a beautiful thought, isn't it? He has qualified you. John 1:11 says that Jesus came to his own, and his own did not receive him. But to as many as received him, to them who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God. A right not achieved by effort and good works, but a right achieved by simple faith, who received Jesus into their hearts. He gave the right to become the children of God. And if you're a Christian this morning, if you're a believer this morning, God has rescued you from the dominion of darkness and translated you into the kingdom of light. Interesting contrast, isn't it? Darkness and light. And let me tell you, the world is full of darkness. Don't make any mistake. Whatever appears attractive to you in a worldly sense, behind it is the power of darkness. You know, I look with horror sometimes on what's going on in the world. You know, what men are. And I shudder, really. I shudder for those who are producing these evil video games, horrendous games, because the Bible says that whoever, how does it put it? It says, if anyone offends one of these little ones, it'd be better if he had a millstone put round his neck and cast into the sea. You know, those people who produce this stuff are going to answer to God in a horrendous way, and they're going to be punished for what they're doing, because God loves children. And he says it's very important that we actually look after our children. And so I'm horrified by what's going on, but I know that God is in control and God's purpose will be fulfilled. But we need to understand that the world is a dark place, and behind everything that, even some of the things that look good, there is darkness. And God wants to take you out of that darkness and translate you into the kingdom of light. There's a lovely contrast there, isn't there? The kingdom of light. Who wouldn't want to be in the kingdom of light? Paul says, when the kindness and love of God our Savior appeared, he saved us. He sped this to Titus, not because of righteous things we had done, but because of his mercy. Wow. That just says it all, doesn't it? It's so comforting, that verse. He's saved us, not because of righteous things we had done, but because of his mercy. Withholding judgment that we deserve. That's what mercy is. Withholding judgment that we deserve. He shows us mercy. He reaches out in mercy. He can do it justly because Jesus has taken that punishment for our sin on the cross. A cruel death. A cruel death. A death so cruel that even the Romans banned it. And they were renowned for their cruelty. They were the ones who would throw people to the lions and watch them being torn apart. And yet they banned crucifixion because it was so cruel. And yet Jesus went through the very most horrendous death that man could devise, hanging on a cross for 3 hours until he died. And we sing sometimes, don't we? I'll never know just what it cost to bear my sin upon the cross. No, we'll never know. We can sing about it, we can write about it, but we'll never know the depths to which Jesus went to pay the price of our sin. Not only the physical suffering, but the mental torment. I was just reading the other day where in Gethsemane, and Jesus says to his disciples, "My soul is overwhelmed with sorrow to the point of death." Have we ever known that? My soul is overwhelmed with sorrow to the point of death. And he says to his disciples, "Stay here and keep watch with me." You know, we might think that Jesus had the resources within himself to withstand that sort of emotional torment. But he says, "Stay here and watch with me." He wanted the support, he wanted the comfort, the strength of his disciples to wait with him. But of course, we know they fell asleep. And Jesus faced that punishment, that torture, that mental torture alone. John the Baptist cried out, didn't he? "Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." That's the power of the cross of Christ. The sin of the world was lifted by the death of Jesus. The power of the cross. For anyone, the whole world put their faith in Jesus, every sin would be blotted out. That's the power of the cross. And you know, sometimes we doubt that God can actually forgive us for this or for that. But that by saying that, you're actually doubting the power of the cross of Christ. Because the power of the cross of Christ, the power of the blood of Jesus, is sufficient to wipe every sin. Every sin. Otherwise we say, "Jesus, your death wasn't enough for me." What a serious thing to say. One mediator, one saviour. And lastly, I just want to say, in a sense, it will cost you everything. It says that these men in the parables sold everything in order to purchase the field and the treasure and to buy the pearl of great value. I think it means simply this. I don't think really God expects you to go out and sell every possession you have. I'd never get to church if I had to give up my car, would I? So he doesn't mean that. But he says this. This is what he means. To enter and experience the full joy of the kingdom of heaven. Jesus comes first in everything. We surrender wholly and totally to Jesus. And you might think, well, that sounds boring. That sounds hard. That sounds a dull life. But let me tell you this. You experience a peace and a joy and a hope that can never compare with anything that the world has to offer. And it's, you see, the world, worldly pleasures will come to an end. Solomon says in Ecclesiastes, doesn't he? He says, "Remember the days of your Creator in the days of your youth." Because the time will come, paraphrasing, the time will come when life gets dull and you just get bored and everything goes grey. He says, "Remember the Creator in the days of your youth." And you can live your whole life walking with God and knowing His joy and peace and love in your heart, and the hope of eternal life. Paul says in Romans 14, he says, "For the kingdom of God is not a matter of eating and drinking, but of righteousness, peace, and joy in the Holy Spirit." It's not about material things. It's not about eating and drinking. It's about righteousness, peace, and joy in the Holy Spirit. And Jesus said some very challenging things, didn't he? And I just want to leave you with this, and I don't want to leave it as a negative, but this is the words that Jesus said. He says, there's a broad road, broad gate, there's a wide gate and a broad road which leads to destruction. And there are many people on that road. And then there's a narrow gate, small gate, and a narrow road which leads to life. And only a few people find it. That's what Jesus said. And that's a very, very powerful picture. Because the broad road is an easy road to take. Very easy. There's loads of people going down that road. You know, and they will take you with them. Peter says in his epistle, they think it's strange that you don't go with them to the sink, to the pit of corruption. You think you're weird. What a choice, what a contrast. So the world will try and drag you down that road. And it may be good fun for a while, but in the end it leads to destruction. And we see lives which people have turned away from the principles that God lays down, and their lives are an absolute mess. But you know, God's way, God's principles, God's way is a way of good things. Stability, security, hope, peace, joy. And then Jesus says there's a small gate and there's a narrow way, but it leads to life. Can I just ask you, are you on the broad road or the narrow road? Jesus doesn't say there's an in-between road. There's just two roads. One going, a broad one to destruction, and a narrow way to life, eternal life. And you can't be in between. You're either on one or the other. I praise God that I'm on the narrow road, and I know many of you are here. Not because we're good people, but because we've put our faith in Jesus, and we're listening to his word, and we're being obedient to what he says. And that's not a righteous, well, it is a righteous thing to do, but it's not self-righteousness, because we know what sinners we are. But actually the righteousness of Jesus is what clothes us and qualifies us to be subjects of the kingdom of light. So if you're on the broad road, turn round. Jesus says that doesn't say you can't turn round and go through the narrow gate. There's always a chance until Jesus comes of making that right choice and going his way.